could I ask you a favor again? Get me some water. There's no cup here, so yeah, thank you. Well, we've been studying Paul's prayers, and we're going to continue looking at another of Paul's prayer. This will be our eighth lesson in this series on praying with Paul. I just want to remind you that our task is to come to Paul's prayer, and we want to study these prayers in order to shape our prayer life. We want to ask, what's Paul praying for? What are the grounds for his prayer? What's motivating him? And that's the kind of things that we want to ask and then look at our prayer life. So I want to begin with a question for you to respond to. And just to ask, as we think about our prayer life, what are some steps, some practical steps that we can take to strengthen our prayer life? What are some practical steps we can take to strengthen our prayer life? Set a time. Set a time for prayer. What else?
Set a place.
Set a place. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes the way we're wired as humans, having a place, a chair maybe, can help you get in the right mindset for prayer. Anything else?
Be awake.
Be awake? Yeah, that helps.
In fact, Jim calls it priming the pump,
Yeah, priming the pump. I'm sure many of you read the Psalms maybe before you pray, or just some psalm, something that might stir your heart to pray.
Have a list,
prayer list to guide your prayer. So these are some steps, and there's many more that we could take to strengthen our prayer life. I want to ask a follow-up question, and it's, how does the study of Scripture strengthen our prayer life? How does the study of Scripture? We have examples. Yeah, so there's a specific way in which the study of Scripture helps us, and that's when we study the prayers of Scripture, the inspired prayers of Scripture. So that's what we're doing now, right? We examine Paul's and we ask those questions of his prayers, and we find in the prayers of Scripture what we should pray for. We find how we approach God when we look at the inspired prayers of Scripture. And then also, what are the right grounds for our prayers? And as we do so, 2 Timothy 3:16, that's a verse to keep in your mind as you study the Scriptures and as you think to apply the Scriptures. But specifically here with prayer, as we think about the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the prayers that we find in Scripture are given by inspiration of God for a purpose. They're profitable to us. They're good for us. And it's for doctrine first that he points out. So we're instructed as we study the prayers of Scripture. For reproof, we might see that we need some reproof, a little bit of rebuke as we compare our prayer life, say, with Paul's prayer life. And then constructive feedback in the way of correction and instruction in righteousness. So that's specifically how the study of Scripture might strengthen our prayer life. What else could we say? How does the study of Scripture strengthen our prayer life? Yeah, we get to know God better. There's a general sense then that we can speak of. And Carson says this, it's the more that we learn about God and his ways and his perspectives, the more we improve our grasp, not only of elemental theology, but of prayer as well. So if I wanted to summarize that, I would say that our theology influences our praying. So can anybody think of some examples of how our theology influences our praying? Yeah. 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 So the sovereignty of God, that he reigns over all things, gives us confidence in prayer. If we didn't know that God was sovereign, or if we doubted it because we hadn't studied the scriptures enough and seen all the support there that clearly shows us God reigns in this universe he's created, then what confidence would we have in prayer? We would think, oh, we're just praying. God might hear us. He might not. And even if he does hear us, maybe he can't do anything about it. So God's sovereignty. Did you have another one? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. God does what he does for his own glory. And he said, if we don't keep in mind, if we don't have that framework of mind that we could even say our chief end, just like God's chief end is to glorify himself. Of course, it's our chief end, too. If we don't pray with that in mind, we're not going to pray as we ought to be. Our prayers are going to be more self-centered. Anything else we could think of? Our theology influences our praying.
We love God. He encourages to bring our cares to him because he cares for us.
Yeah. He's a loving God. He encourages us to bring our cares to him because he cares for us. He loves us. See how that changes? You're not praying to someone who's harsh and unkind. You're not praying to a distant God who doesn't love you, but your heavenly Father who is tender towards you. Yeah. Yeah. So he's saying if we study the scriptures, then we'll have a right view of God that will help us not to just come with a list of needs. So priorities, right? We're speaking of, it's not just God, I need this, I need this, I need this, but it's praising God for who he is and what we see in the scriptures as we study the scriptures. Yeah. Yeah. Praying in the way Jesus taught. We have a very specific example there. And that does lay out priorities for us, too, as we look at the Lord's Prayer. So our theology influences our praying. But we can flip that around and say that our praying influences our theology. Our praying influences our theology. And it was Martin Luther that talked about three things that make a theologian. I don't know the exact language he used, but I believe this is when he was studying Psalm 119 and he was looking at three rules that we find there. And his rules were, and really this has to do when we're looking at the scriptures and meditating upon them, reading them, what do we need? He says we need prayer, we need meditation, and we need trial. And those things strengthen us and grow us. So our praying influences our theology. Because if we come to the scriptures without prayer, we can't have confidence that we're going to see rightly. We need to come to the scriptures and say, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. So our theology influences our praying and our praying influences our theology. That's the general sense in which the study of scripture strengthens our prayer life. Well, I want us, and if you want to go ahead and turn there, turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, and we're going to look at a prayer of Paul in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. I want us to read verses 1 to 20, and we'll look at lessons in two different areas as we examine this. The first is going to be the setting of this prayer, and then the content of this prayer. So the setting we'll find as we read verses 1 on to verse 8, and then the content we'll find in verses 9 to 14. And actually, we'll just read to verse 14. So, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Beginning with his greeting, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And now here's the content of his prayer, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, I want us to look first at lessons from the setting of the prayer. Lessons from the setting. And the first thing that we see is that Paul's praying for Christians that he has never met. So in the last prayer, you remember in 1 Thessalonians 3, as we looked at that prayer, one of the things we saw was that Paul was addressing and praying for a church that he had planted. We saw that in Acts 17. But with the Colossians, Paul only knows what he's heard about them. So turn again to chapter 1 and you'll see in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. And then as he opens up his prayer in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it. So he's received word from Epaphras, and now he's praying from what he's heard. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So here are believers that have not seen his face, and he's not seen their face. He's only heard about these Christians, and yet Paul is still praying for them. As best we know, this church was planted by this guy, Epaphras, that Paul mentions in the letter in verse 7. Now, Epaphras probably sat under Paul's ministry, and this would have been in Ephesus, from where we read in Acts 19:10, from Ephesus, all who dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Epaphras probably sat under the ministry of Paul, maybe even was converted under Paul's ministry. And now he's gone and he's planted this church in Colossae. I was trying to think of maybe a modern example or an example that we might understand. And I was thinking of Al Martin. And how Jim sat under Al Martin's ministry, and how Al Martin probably at times prays for this church, many of us whom he doesn't know. And yet he has a concern because here's Jim, Pastor Jim, who is sat under him. He's trained him and now he's sent him out and he delights to hear that the church is flourishing and he's going to pray for the well-being of the church. It's something like that. As Paul is now praying for those whom Epaphras, who sat under him, is ministering to in the church. Now, as we think about this and think, okay, what about our praying? The question we need to ask is, how extensive is our praying? How extensive is our praying? And Carson says this. He asks, do all our petitions revolve around our own families and churches, our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? Of course, we're primarily responsible for praying for our own circle. If we do not pray for our own circle, who will? But if that is the furthest reach of our prayers, We become parochial. We become narrow. We become introverted. Our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. So we need to look at our prayers and ask, are we too narrowly focused? And if you come to prayer meeting, you know we do try to put on here kingdom concerns. We try to not just pray for the concerns of this church, but we want to always keep in our mind the fact that the church is one and that God is doing work all over the world. Now, I have to confess that I find it hard enough to pray for my own circles. So this is a real challenge to me as I hear this. And I know it's right. Paul, you look at all that Paul was praying for and you think, how did this man do it? Of course, it was by the grace of God. But we need to instruct ourselves on this and say, OK, how expansive, how extensive is our praying? Now, let me ask another question. And I already mentioned one with our prayer meetings. But what are some ways that we can pray with Paul in this way? There's some practical ways that we can expand our praying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 So Operation World is a tool. That's the one that goes through all the countries in the world. So there's a lot of countries in the world. And if you don't know them all or know how to pray for all of those countries, you have tools out there to help you do that. And that's a good practice. Any other things along those lines or different? Will? Yeah. So he's saying, as you travel around and maybe you visit a church, you can bring back specific requests for that church with knowledge, with firsthand knowledge. And I would even encourage you, if you visit a church and you know that we can be praying for a church, come to me, come to one of the other pastors and let us know. And we can add that possibly to our prayers on Wednesday. We want to be continually expanding our horizons as we pray. So that's good. Those are two very practical things that we can do. So that's the first thing we see, that he's praying for Christians he doesn't even know. Now, looking at the context of his prayer, the second thing we see, and we've already seen this before, is that Paul prays unceasingly. And he says that in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, remember, we looked at this last time, what Paul doesn't mean by this. Paul's not just exaggerating with language. Well, he really doesn't mean that he's praying unceasingly. Paul's not exaggerating, and Paul's not talking about floating around in some sort of super spiritual spirit of prayer all the time. What he has in mind is this, and here's what Carson says. Paul's telling the Colossians that since hearing about them, he has made it a point to intercede with God on their behalf in his disciplined, regular prayer times. So Paul had regular prayer times, and that's what he's saying. When I pray regularly, I bring you before the Lord. And we did see this, I think, in the first or second lesson, but we considered this, and we saw that Paul did have such prayer times set aside, and that was suggested at least by one verse, and that's in Romans 1:9, where he writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." So Paul could speak of my prayers. He had regular times of prayer. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize here, not this, which we've already looked at, but the fact that there's some things that we constantly need to be praying for. There are things for ourselves, for one another, for our families, for others that we constantly need to be praying for. Carson says that prayer is God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We might say prayer is a means of grace. Many of the best of those blessings, he says, we need again and again, and so we must constantly ask. So in praying for believers, what are some things that we constantly need to ask for? You can think praying for yourself, for your family, for those of us here. What are some things that we constantly need to be praying about? Strength.
Perseverance.
Forgiveness. Yeah. That we would be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us.
Patience.
Yeah. There's a long list, right? As we think about it, so much of the scriptures, as we sang about our sanctification, that's an ongoing work. The Spirit is ever doing a work in us, and we need to continually be praying that that work is progressing. And we do it for ourselves and we do it for others. So it's a very simple point here, but we need to constantly be praying for some things. So learn that from Paul's prayer. There are things that we need to be praying again and again for ourselves, for others. That's the second thing. The third thing we see in the context of this prayer is, again, that Paul is linking prayers of thanksgiving to prayers of petition, to asking God for things. So verses 3-8, that's Paul's thanksgiving. You see, he begins there, we give thanks to God in verse 3. And then verse 9, he begins in his prayer. So 9-14, and look how he begins his prayer. Verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it. And then he goes on. So there's some connection between that first paragraph, which is mostly thanksgiving in verses 3-8, and then that second paragraph, which is mostly petition for them in 9-14. There's some sort of connection Paul has. We see this routinely in his prayer. And here's what Carson says. He says the kinds of things for which Paul thanks God are the kinds of things for which Paul asks. So you see that? The things he's giving thanks for are often the same things that he's asking for. So the point is this. Paul didn't just pray in times of crisis. Paul didn't just pray when he hears that a church is suffering or struggling or losing sight of Christ and then pray for those things. But he regularly is praying for what Carson calls ongoing concerns, things that are going to constantly be our concerns as Christians as we strive to walk with Christ and to grow in grace. So we should pray in times of crisis. Obviously, we should do that. But we shouldn't overlook this lesson in Paul's prayer. Listen to how Carson puts it. He says that the frequency with which he, that's Paul, links his thanksgiving for signs of grace with his petitions for more signs of grace in the lives of the same believers. So you see, he's giving thanks for these signs of grace, and then he's saying, I want more of that. I want to see more of that in them. The frequency with which he does this is not accidental. When Paul learns of the work of God in some churches, he gives thanks and then he prays for still more of the same. So I want to ask, is that our common practice? Is it our common practice that we are praying for these ongoing concerns and not just for crisis situations? When do we feel most constrained to pray? Is it when things are going badly in the church? Or is it when we're seeing unusual blessing and conversions? Or maybe you think of your children. Are you more constrained to pray for them when you see that their friends might be leading them astray, or when you see signs of grace in their life? And the lesson from Paul is that we ought to be continually praying about those good things that we see and praying that there would be more and more of that. So we ought to be looking for that. Look for that in one another. We've already seen that lesson from Paul, that we ought to look for signs of grace, but then pray for more of the same, more of those signs of grace. And this is helpful for me as I think about it, because when I ask people, well, how can I be praying? I'm typically in the mindset that they're going to tell me about some struggle they have, some weakness, and everybody's got them, and we ought to pray for them. But we also ought to look like, say, what is the Lord doing in your life? And we can either ask them or just look for it and observe and pray for those things. So lessons from the context of this prayer. Paul prays for Christians he's never met. He prays unceasingly, and he links his prayers of thanksgiving to his prayers of petitions. So the second thing that I want to do here is to look at lessons from the content of the prayer, and that's verses 9 to 14. Carson asks this. He says, okay, what is it then that Paul again and again prays for on behalf of the Colossian believers, as if the supply must be constantly renewed? If he is praying constantly, what is that? And as we look at this, the structure of the prayer, it's beautiful, and in some ways very simple. There's one petition that we see, and then the purpose of that petition is stated, and then there's the practical outworking. As Carson puts it, a description of the way God's answer to the petition works out in daily life. So there's a petition, there's the purpose, and then the practical outworking. And we're not going to really get much into the practical outworking this time. Maybe later we'll do that in a lesson, or maybe even in a sermon. But the first thing is that Paul asks God to fill believers with the knowledge of his will. This is the one petition that we see. Verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, there's two parts that need explanation: the knowledge of his will, and then that second part, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the knowledge of his will, he prays that they would be filled with this. And let me read Carson's comments on this as we think about the will of God. What does Paul mean when he says the will of God? Carson says, very frequently we're inclined to use the expression the will of God to refer to God's will for my vocation or for some aspect of my future that is determined by an impending choice. We seek the Lord's will over whom we should marry, over major purchases, over what church to attend, and when we move to a new city. None of this is intrinsically bad. There are many ways in which the Lord leads us, and we should not despise them. Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, for it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, my needs. And that is often another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously put. I'll just say here, there's a really excellent book, especially for some of you younger folks, called Just Do Something. And Kevin DeYoung has written this, and I have found it so helpful. It's very short, and it's clarifying. And he talks about the will of God and says it's not like a corn maze. We tend to think of it as a corn maze, that we've got to just get it just right. And if we make one wrong turn, then we've completely messed our lives up, and we're totally out of the will of God forever. He says it's not like a bullseye. We often have these misconceptions of the will of God. So Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. Very good. So he says it's possibly dangerous. Then he goes on and says, worse, it expunges or removes from my consciousness the dominant ways in which the Bible speaks of the will of God. Now, I want you to imagine that you're approached by somebody who is struggling very hard with this question of what is God's will for my life? And perhaps they've got something in particular, some sort of thing that they're wrestling with, a decision that they've got to make. And my question, and I'm putting this out there for response, is how would you counsel that person? They come to you. They say, I want to know the will of God. And they're almost tormenting themselves. How would you counsel them, Fred? Yeah. Okay. So if they're living the Christian life, they're seeking the Lord, you're saying, do whatever you want. In some ways, because if you really are, what you want is what God is going to want, is basically what you're saying. Yeah. 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 If it's A, B, or C, whatever you do, do it to the glory of Christ. Now, they might be a little bit disappointed when you drop that on them. And they say, well, wait a second. I'm looking for like the fleece that I can put out and get some real specific answers. But I think you're onto something. And that's really what the title of Kevin DeYoung's book gets at, is just do something. If you're seeking the Lord, in some ways you can just do something. And it's a lot simpler than we often make it the will of God. But how else? What other thing? How would you counsel that person? Anything else you would add to that? They come back to you and say, I want more. I want some scriptures. Hmm? Flip a coin? God's sovereign, right? Flip a coin. Casting the lots. Yeah, multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. So we might say, well, seek out counselors. Pray about it. Search the scriptures. Part of it might be that you need to see if their thinking is along the lines of, I've got to figure out this secret will of God that God has not promised to reveal to us. He might make it clear. He might lead you in some clear way. I would take them probably to Deuteronomy 29:29. That one comes to my mind, where it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So I would want to make sure, are they concerned at all with what's been revealed, the will of God that they do have in their possession? Or is this torment they're going through a result of them focusing on the secret things and wanting to know the secret things? Here's a psalm, Psalm 143, and there's others that are like this. Psalm 143:10. The psalmist is praying, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Now this is great, because notice what the psalmist does not say. Teach me your will is not what he says. He says, teach me to do your will. So the assumption is, Lord, I know your will. I've got your will. You've given me the scriptures. My prayer is that you would teach me to do it. Give me a heart to obey your commandments and to run after you. I do know your will. Anything else? Any other verses come to mind? Yeah. Right. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You could sit someone down and say, well, I know the will of God for you right now. It's this, your sanctification. That you become increasingly set apart to God and for God and separate from the world in all of your ways and all of your thoughts, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And later in 1 Thessalonians, he says something similar. Anyone know what that is? So you're thinking, yeah, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's in a different. Is it Philippians? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, and 18. They're very short verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Yeah, if anybody has it, read it.
But everything gives thanks for this is the will of God in Christ for you.
Exactly. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I might say, I don't know who you should marry. I don't know if you should move. I don't know if you should take that job. But I do know that you ought to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So that's something of what Paul's talking about when he says, I want them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then Carson closes this part saying this: it's folly to pretend to seek God's will for your life in terms of a marriage partner or some form of Christian vocation when there is no deep desire to pursue God's will as he has already kindly revealed it. So that's really where I would go in giving advice. So the knowledge of his will. The second thing that we want to clarify, he says, I pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I understand that as in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as spiritual being an adjective that modifies both wisdom and understanding, as the NIV puts it. The wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So what Paul's doing here is he's clarifying what the knowledge of God's will consists of. So the knowledge of God's will is more than just having the data. It's more than just having scriptures memorized and having the knowledge of God's will and as far as doctrine goes. It's not less than that, but it's more than just having the data. Carson says that knowledge of God's will consists of wisdom, so often tied in the scripture to knowing how to live, and it consists of understanding of all kinds provided by the Spirit himself. So this knowledge of God's will consists in wisdom and of understanding given to us by God himself. Now, we need to understand something of the background here to know what's motivating Paul to pray here. He's praying that they be filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his will. And the reason is because the Colossians are in danger of not holding fast to Christ. Paul has received word that there is what some have called the Colossian heresy. So there are, of course, the dangers from their pagan culture, and they're always in danger of giving in to those pressures. But inside, within the church, potentially, there's this heresy. And as Linsky puts it in his commentary, giving a little bit of background, he says that the purpose of this letter to the Colossians is perfectly clear. Paul crushes the heretical teaching that had arisen in Colossae. The point that is unclear is whether the heretics, who were pretending Christians, were members of the congregation or not. We may suppose that they were native Jews, men who had adopted fanciful ideas that corrupted their Judaism, and who, when Christianity entered the city through Epaphras, took up also with this and amalgamated it with all their other notions. So there's this syncretism that's going on. And that's why Paul writes, look at chapter 2 in Colossians, beginning at verse 4. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There was that danger that they would be deceived. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He wants them to be steadfast and not to be moved. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then here he gives them the warning in verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And you see, if you have the New King James, the note is plunder you or take you captive, lest anyone cheat you, take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So you see what Paul's doing. These Christians are in danger of moving away from Christ. They're in danger of being deceived. And if they're not to be deceived, or if they're not, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, if they're not to be taken captive by what Paul calls philosophy and empty deceit, then they need continually to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As we think of this, isn't it remarkable how relevant this is for us today? We think about this. How are we going to withstand the pressures of our culture? How are we going to think and act like Christians in this world if we aren't also continually filled with the knowledge of God's will, if we don't have a continual resupply of that in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? So Carson recognizes a desperate need, as he calls it, and he says that we desperately need meditative and reflective dependence on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that comes from Deuteronomy 8:3 and also Matthew 4:4. We can be very quick to move away from God's word to maybe some sort of fad, some new teaching, some sort of philosophy, and we can be plundered or taken away, as Paul puts it. He says the need takes on painful urgency when we consider that even within our own churches, let alone the nation at large, there are rapidly declining standards of the most basic Bible knowledge. True, basic Bible knowledge does not ensure the kind of knowledge of God's will that Paul has in mind. But ignorance of the Bible, the focal place where God has so generously disclosed his will, pretty well ensures that we will not be filled with this knowledge of God's will. This knowledge that consists in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you see, he's saying that we need to be urgent about this prayer, and we need to recognize the tendency we all have to get away from the scriptures, to get away from what we've been established in, the Word of God and Christ, and we need to be filled continually with knowledge. So this is the prayer of Paul's that we need to be praying again and again. And I'm tempted to stop now, maybe have a couple men pray for this. But when we pray, when you pray in private even, this is a good prayer to pray for yourself, your family, for this church, that we would continually be filled with this knowledge of God, that we would not be led astray. Could two men maybe pray along those lines for us? Daryl and one other. John, thank you.
Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, because you send preachers and ministers who will minister your word to us and point these things out to us. And Father, what we do need filled with spiritual knowledge consistently. We are so prone to wander, to leave the Lord we love and go off into fanciful things, that we need daily to be filled with your knowledge. We need daily to grow in grace. We need strength daily to do your will. Oh, Father, we thank you again for this, and we bless you, and we do ask for you, for us in this assembly, for the many assemblies even associated with us today. We have visitors from churches across this nation here today. Father, we pray for those churches as well, that they would be filled with knowledge to do your will. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our great Heavenly Father, we come before you this day asking for your aid, that you would strengthen us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would know you deeply, that we would be filled with the knowledge of you, of your will, of your wisdom. Father, help us to walk in these days, to grow in your grace, all that you would have for your people to walk in. Father, help us to draw near to you, because of our brother has said, we are broken bodies. Father, we desire you above all else to mind. And Father, we do again pray for brethren across this country, throughout the world, that they would know the depths and the riches and the heights and the deepness of the love of your Son, and of your will, and of your wisdom, and the knowledge of you. And Father, we ask these things that your name would be glorified, and that the name of Jesus would be lifted up above all names. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, we're running out of time, but I want to, as we move along through, we've seen the one petition here. And remember, we've got the purpose and then the practical outworking of that. And I at least want to give us a sense of the text and a structure that will help you to look at that on your own and see what Paul is praying for. But the purpose of Paul's petition is that believers might be utterly pleasing to the Lord Jesus. So we find that in verse 10. We've got his one petition in verse 9, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, the ESV has so as to walk worthy of the Lord. And then if you have the King James, it's unto all pleasing. Now, I want to point out here that this is not just a second thing that Paul's praying for. So you look at verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. That word "that" points to what they're praying for. And now as we look at verse 10, and we see again that he says that you may walk. That in verse 10 should be a so that. It's a purpose. Not just saying, here's another thing we pray for. So as to walk, that you would walk worthily of the Lord. So this is the purpose of Paul's petition. You see that in the text? It's the purpose. You would see it more clearly in the Greek. But that's the purpose of Paul's petition. And we saw similar language in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, where Paul talked about being counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which the Thessalonians were suffering. And as we come here, the language is stronger because it's more personal. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, not just the kingdom of God, but the Lord. And how does that work out in practical terms? That we may walk worthy of the Lord. How does that work out? I'll give you a hint. Paul actually tells us. Paul's answer is that we would be fully pleasing to God. How do we walk worthy of the Lord? What does that mean? Paul says it means that we please him in every way. In all that we say, all that we do, all that we think, we please the Lord. So you see how he's making it a little bit more practical, because when we think of, well, we want to be worthy, what's that mean? Well, are you pleasing the Lord in your speech? Are you pleasing the Lord in your free time, in your work, in your thoughts, in your actions? That's what he's getting at. We want to be pleasing in every way. And let me read a comment of Carson's here. Actually, I'm going to skip this, but I want I'll just let you know, Carson does something I find it very helpful. He talks about a shame culture, which, if you know anything about shame cultures, our culture is not a shame culture. And a shame culture, he says, there's a host of known and accepted taboos that exist in these cultures. The people who belong to that culture, they will go to extraordinary lengths to avoid transgressing those taboos, since to do so would incur terrible shame. So he brings out that in the first century, when this letter was written, when Paul's writing to the Colossians, that they were in something like a shame culture. So this word to them would have been very powerful, that they say, you need to walk worthy of the Lord and not bring shame upon the Lord. And you'll notice that what he's getting at is not, don't shame your church, but don't shame the Lord of your church. So when we do things, we ought to think, I feel like my tendency, at least, is to think that we can do things and maybe it's just shame upon ourselves. But we need to think about the shame that's brought upon our Lord, that in a sense we're dragging the Lord into these sins. So he says, you need to walk worthy of the Lord. That's my prayer for you. And as we think about maybe what are some questions that we can ask ourselves along these lines, we ought to ask things like, what would the Lord have me do in this situation? What is speech or conduct that's worthy of the Lord? And then to get even more specific, how can I best please my Lord? So those are some simple questions that we can ask. The third thing I want us to see, there's the purpose that we would be utterly pleasing. He's saying, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of the wisdom of God so that you would be utterly pleasing to the Lord, that you would be counted worthy of the Lord, utterly pleasing to him. Then he goes on and sketches what a life pleasing to the Lord looks like. And this would be very worthy of careful study. But this is where he now gets to the description of the way that God's answer to this petition works out in daily life. And this is not everything that Paul would say about what a life that's pleasing to the Lord looks like, but it gives us a good picture. Now, the thing to know, and again, it's not captured so well in our text, is that Paul strings together four participles, four present participles. The first one is being fruitful. The second one is increasing in the knowledge of God. The third one is being strengthened. And the fourth one is giving thanks. So you see, he's saying, here's what it looks like to live a life worthy of the Lord, to be utterly pleasing. It's being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, and giving thanks. And let me just read those. And again, I hope maybe we can open this up another time. But Paul says, backing up at verse 10, he's praying this for them, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then he goes on, how has he qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light? He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And what's so great here, it's as if Paul is just, again, overwhelmed as he's speaking of Christ. And you'll notice in Paul, every once in a while, he'll break out in praise. And that's essentially what he's doing here. He has a song of praise in 15 to 20 about Christ as he considers all of these things. And I encourage you to read that and to study that on your own. But I hope that's helpful. Here's another prayer of Paul's to guide us. And we see his petition that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we would be utterly pleasing to the Lord, counted worthy of the Lord. And then he gives these snapshots or pictures of what it looks like to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had to study your word, and your word is so rich and profitable for us. We ask, Lord, that this prayer of Paul would strengthen our praying as we look at it. And Father, help us to understand what Paul's praying for. And Lord, we ask that we would be a people who would pray like this. We would be a people even that are filled with knowledge continually of your will. And not just knowledge, Lord, but wisdom and understanding, that we would know how to do your will, that we would be strengthened to do your will, that we would be a people who delight in doing your will. Father, we ask that the rest of this day would be honoring to you. All that we do is we gather for more praise and instruction, and as we hear the preaching. Father, we ask that these things would not be in vain, but that you would own them and bless them, that we would be encouraged today as your people, that many of us here who are perhaps weary or discouraged or doubting would be strengthened in Christ, and that we would have our hope refreshed as we look at Christ in a fresh way, and that we would walk away from here with new strength that you give us, strength for perseverance and strength to praise you and live a life that pleases you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.